If you would, turn in your Bibles along with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Stay on the road and out of the ditches. It's not a bad bit of advice for life in general. I'm in the middle of training each of my children to drive at the appropriate age in their life. And that's not bad advice for them. It's not bad advice for me as a driver. Stay on the road and out of the ditches. It's also good advice for Christians. If you stay on the road, you'll avoid falling into the ditches on either side. On one side of the road of the Christian life is the ditch of legalism. And on the other side of the road is the ditch of license or libertinism. The ditch of legalism seeks to make things that are amoral, immoral. The ditch of license seeks to make things that are immoral, okay and acceptable. Legalism says we can gain favor with God by what we do or what we don't do. And license, on the other hand, says nothing we do and nothing we don't do can negatively impact our relationship to God. As followers of Jesus, we need to avoid falling into either ditch. As Christians, we have freedom in Christ. Freedom to make decisions, freedoms to participate in certain activities or not participate, freedom to take part in anything that is not expressly forbidden by God's word. But as with any freedom, wisdom is necessary in order that we do not abuse that freedom. Our freedom in Christ has certain limits, certain constraints, certain boundaries. Our text this morning is going to show us the limits of our freedom in Christ and give us wisdom for staying on the road and out of the ditches. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we need to hear this message today. We need to understand that the freedom we have in Christ, and we truly do, freedom to live and to participate and to act in certain ways, and yet that freedom is not a radical, unbound freedom. It is a freedom that has certain limits, that is governed by certain principles, that is motivated by love. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might stay on the road and out of the ditches, that we might follow the path of wisdom and truth outlined in your word. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to see five truths that will help us use our freedom in Christ wisely. Five truths that will help us use our freedom in Christ wisely. The first of these is that the true knowledge of God brings freedom. Verses 4 through 6. The true knowledge of God brings freedom. In verses 1 through 3 that we covered last week, Paul has stated that while knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge on its own has a way of inflating our sense of superiority in service to self, while love, on the other hand, seeks the good of others, even at great personal cost and sacrifice. And love has the effect not of puffing up, but of building up, building others up, edifying. After contrasting knowing with loving, in verses 1 through 3, Paul, now in verse 4, returns to the subject he began with in verse 1, concerning things sacrificed to idols. And here, Paul affirms what we know. Verse 1, chapter 8, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul is in a sense saying, look, you're right, in part. We do all have knowledge. And this knowledge has set us free from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to live life that in a way that is truly free, free from the bondage to sin, free from slavery to death and fear. That knowledge has set us free. You're right, in part. But knowledge alone is never enough. It always must be accompanied by love. And that's his point here as he begins in verse 4. He returns to the subject of eating things sacrificed to idols. And he affirms what we do know to be true. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Meaning that there is no reality behind the idol. A person sets up an idol of wood or an idol of stone or an image or a drawing or something, and they claim it to be a god. And Paul says, we all know that that's nothing. It's nothing. There's no reality behind it. It's still a block of wood. On its best day, it's just a piece of art carved by the hands of man. But it's no god. It has no power. It's not worthy of worship or devotion. We know that. The idol is said to be a god, but we know there is only one god. There is no god but one. That is what we know. That is what we know to be true. Only one God, and he is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There is but one God. And you shall love this one God with all your heart, soul, and might. Now, this is in stark contrast to the beliefs that were prevalent in Paul's day. The average Corinthian, in keeping with his Roman upbringing believed in many gods. The main Roman pantheon of the gods included 12 gods. That's just the main pantheon. That's the main group. 6 male gods and 6 female goddesses. There were many other lesser gods, countless household gods that were worshipped by the family. Every household would no doubt have votives and statues and little idols around, some of them representing past family members, some of them representing personal gods that they devoted themselves to and they worshipped and they gave votive offerings for in order for protection, to keep the gods satisfied, to keep from experiencing bad things. This was the life they lived. This was the fear and the bondage under which they had known only fear of death, fear of recrimination by the gods. But these Corinthian Christians had now come to know the truth. They had now come to know that these Roman gods and goddesses, these idols, all of this statuary, these are no gods at all, and that there is but one true God. As Paul says in verses 5 and 6, there are many so-called gods and many so-called lords, yet for the Christian there is but one God, and he is God the Father. Far from being some kind of capricious man-like or woman-like God, God is eternal, and he is an eternal Father to his children. He is personal. He is loving. He is devoted to his children. He is a provider. He is a caregiver. He is a healer. He is all these things because he is our Father. Understanding that God is our Father means understanding that our relationship to him is personal. That he cares for us. And that nothing we can do will ever change that. In the Roman mind, in the mind of the Corinthian unbelievers, the gods were just waiting to get ticked off at you. Just waiting to mess your life up. Just waiting for you to fail to devote yourself to them in a full and wholehearted way. Just waiting for you to mess up in some way and they'll bring calamity on your life. That's fear. That's bondage. But now the Corinthians know that God is their Father. That there's nothing that they can do to fundamentally change this relationship with their Heavenly Father. Today is Father's Day. My dad went home to be with the Lord 5 or 6 years ago. But I can't change who my earthly father is. Wallace Gentry, or Red, as he was known, will always be my father. Nothing I can do to change that. Even with his homegoing, even that he's dead, he's still my dad. Always will be. That's part of my story. Unchangeable. So it is with the Christian. Our relationship to our Heavenly Father can't be earned or deserved, and therefore it can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. It is a relationship granted to us by his grace, and it's one that can never be changed or revoked, because God's word is sure and true. God is our Father, and he is so everlastingly. And that is very freeing news. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and we can never do anything to lose God as our Father. And Paul adds that all things come from this one God. That is, that he is the creator of all things. All things find their source in him. Nothing is independent of God, but God is independent of all. He stands outside of and separate from and over his creation. He's the creator of all things. Furthermore, he says, we exist for him. He has made us for his purposes, for his glory. That is our purpose in life, to live for him, our heavenly Father. This is a radical new theology. This is freeing stuff. He is committed to us, and in turn, our response ought to be we are committed to him, realizing that we owe our very life and our existence to our Heavenly Father, realizing that we were created for him and for his glory and for his purposes. Likewise, Paul says, there is but one Lord. There's one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one who has all authority as Lord, and that is Jesus. Jesus said of himself at the time of his ascension to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ possesses all authority in heaven and earth. There is no one higher. There is no being higher than him. These so-called gods and lords find their way far beneath he who has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. We know that Jesus has now been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the one who sustains all things by the power of his word, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We know that there is but one God and one Lord. This expresses the essential unity of God the Father and God the Son. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though the Spirit is not mentioned here directly. This one God is one in essence and three in person. Now this radical new understanding of the true God had the effect of freeing the Corinthians from their slavery to the so-called gods of this world. They'd lived their lives in constant fear, in fear of upsetting these temperamental, human-like gods. But now they knew better, that these so-called gods are no gods at all. And that there is only one true God, and that he is actually our loving heavenly Father. And that there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who took away all our sins, and in giving himself, in sacrificing himself, in laying down his own life, he was raised by God's power and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Is now given a name that is above every name. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. In Christ we are saved, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. In Christ we have passed from death unto life. In Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. And there is great freedom in this truth. Freedom to live as we were meant to live. Not a radical freedom to do whatever we want, but a righteous freedom to begin to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. Freedom to live in accord with his wishes, for his glory, for his purposes, for that is what we were created for. In other words, our freedom in Christ never makes us free to sin. It never makes us free to lie or to steal or to practice sexual immorality or to do anything else that God expressly forbids. That is not what Christian freedom is. Those things in the scriptures that are clear are not free and open for debate. And there's plenty that the scriptures are clear on. This is not the part of Christian freedom that we're discussing. Those clear issues of sin, of right and wrong, are made explicit in the scriptures. And that the Christian is not free to partake in. Where freedom for the Christian comes into play is in those gray areas where Scripture neither expressly forbids or commands a certain activity. And therefore, the Christian is to exercise wisdom and discernment about whether or not to participate in any given time, in any given context. So while I am not free to lie or to steal or to practice sexual immorality, I may be free to drink alcohol. I may be free to get a tattoo. I may be free to listen to a certain style of music or attend a certain concert. I may be free to wear a certain outfit. I may be free to go to a certain bar or dance club. I may be free to watch a particular movie or play a particular video game. In all of these instances, Scripture may not speak directly to the activity. And some Christians may disagree on what things you might be able and be free to participate in, because the scriptures aren't crystal clear on the subject, because it is subject to wisdom and discernment. These are the gray areas. And so while we may be free to participate in these things, even that freedom has limits, as we will see. So look with me next at verse 7. Not all Christians have the same understanding of Christian freedom. Verse 7, Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, not all, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they've just come to Christ. All they've known is idolatry in their past. They grew up in this pagan, fearful environment. Now they've come to Christ. And they're seeing all things in new light. Being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul says, look, we know there is but one God and one Lord, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the problem is, not everyone is at the same place in their understanding of these things or in working them out practically. We're all at a different place in our Christian maturity, in our sorting through of these difficult issues, especially those issues that aren't plainly set out in the scriptures. Some have been so saturated with idolatry throughout their lifetime that the transition out of this mindset and culture of idolatry is more difficult. The answer of whether to eat food served to idols is not so simple for everyone. Maybe it's super clear in your own mind. It's not so simple for everyone. In these believers' minds, their idol, the idol that they had formerly worshipped, was in some sense real and represented a real God and a real theology and a real belief system and a real systemic culture of dominance. And they viewed participating in any part of that as being sin. Their conscience, Paul says, being weak, is defiled. Our conscience is our inner judge. It's that God-given gift inside of us that helps to tell us what's right and wrong. Our conscience is not always rightly informed, but we ought to always obey our conscience. Always. To ignore your conscience is to risk becoming insensitive to your conscience, to having your conscience seared so that it no longer does its job. Talk about a terrible criminal and we say that person has no conscience. That's what we're talking about. They've lost that sense of right and wrong. They quit listening to their conscience long ago. That internal God-given sense of what is right and what is good and what honors God. It's the law, as it were, written on the heart. And so these new Christians, fresh out of idolatry, their conscience being weak is defiled when they partake of such food. Our conscience must be continually informed by our minds, by our understanding. We can so inform our conscience that what we thought once was wrong, we can now learn it's okay. God permits it. Likewise, we can inform our consciences by learning that an activity we once thought was permissible, but now know to be a sin and not honoring to God. This happens through the continual study of God's Word, reading God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, hiding God's Word in our heart, that we might not sin against Him, as the psalmist says. So we ought to always be instructing our conscience through the reading and meditating and studying of God's Word. But there are some who have as yet uninformed consciences. They think the idol has greater significance than it actually does. They think the idol in some way represents some god. And when they eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol, they are violating their own conscience by partaking. These are the people Paul refers to as the weak. Now, let me just say a word about that. Paul is not talking about here a professional class of weak Christians who have made it their aim to be weak and remain weak by continually pointing to their own man-made traditions and not examining those traditions continually in the light of God's Word. And so they become this sort of career class weak Christian who they expect everyone to cow to and to follow their particular practices. Paul is not talking about that person. These are people fresh off the boat, so to speak. They are coming right out of that culture and they haven't had time to assess it all. They don't quite get it all yet. Paul says, look, we all have this knowledge. Well, not all of us. Verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. Not all have thought it through the way some of us have. In verse 8, Paul wants to make it clear that food is nothing. You're right. You have this knowledge. There's only one God and one Lord. And this food sacrificed to idols, the idol's nothing. Food is nothing. Food can neither commend us to God and it can't keep us from God. It can neither help nor harm our relationship to God. In and of itself, food is not the issue. Rather, the issue is the conscience. Food can never, in and of itself, spiritually harm us, but acting against our conscience can. And that's what Paul's concerned about. Here's the reality. All of us today are at different places in our understanding of what it looks like to follow Jesus. We're at different places in our understanding of what the Bible teaches And what are the implications of discipleship for our life and the decisions that we make and the things we choose to participate in or not to participate in? We must realize that while we may have a firm grasp on the truth and have a clear-eyed view of what is and is not permissible, others are still growing and still learning. And as we will see, we need to take into account the impact of our own decisions on their spiritual health and life. No Christian is an island. Every Christian's life impacts other Christians' lives, positively or negatively, building them up or blowing them up. Thirdly, third truth that will help us use our freedom in Christ wisely, our freedom in Christ should always be constrained by a love for others. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care. Be careful. Use your liberty judiciously, wisely, with discernment, with caution. Not recklessly, but carefully, lest we become a stumbling block to the weak. Be careful with your liberty, Paul says. The word for liberty is literally your rights. As a Christian, if God has not forbidden something, you have freedom, liberty. You have a right to partake in it. It may even be that it's one of God's good gifts to humanity, because He is a loving father, and He gives good gifts to His children. And yet, we need to take care in the exercise of that liberty. The exercise of our liberty can have a negative effect on a brother or sister in Christ. Paul gives an example, verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, you who are a Christian, you who have come out of that idolatry, you know that an idol is nothing, you know there's only one God and one Lord, and you serve Him. You know all that. But if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? The point is this. Oh, hey, I saw brother so-and-so eating those things sacrificed to idols. It must be okay, so I'm going to partake too. But they haven't actually developed a theology of that. It hasn't sunk deep. They're still a little bit conflicted. And so they partake too. But without the knowledge that you have, the knowledge that has actually freed your conscience to participate. They're doing it simply out of the knowledge that you're doing it. And so they partake, their conscience convicts them, they fall into sin because it is a sin not to follow your conscience. However uninformed your conscience may be. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ will cause us to take care with our liberty. We'll have more concern for our struggling brothers and sisters in Christ than we do for the exercise of our freedom in Christ. Love causes us to be careful not to become a stumbling block to others. We may genuinely feel the freedom to participate in something, but we must never hold this freedom as an absolute right. Rather, we must be willing to gladly give up our freedom if it threatens the well-being of a fellow Christian. And again, remember, I'm not talking about a professional class of weak Christians who have succumbed to legalism and fail to match their own standards with the standards clearly set out in God's Word. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a genuine situation where a believer has yet to work out the implications of the gospel in their life. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge makes bold claims about its own rights and freedoms, but love places the good of others ahead of the exercise of our own freedoms. Fourthly, to sin against a fellow Christian is actually to sin against Christ. To exercise your freedom in such a way that walks all over another Christian's conscience is to actually commit a sin not only against that believer, but against the Lord Jesus Christ. This underscores just how serious this issue is. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Your brother or sister in Christ is valuable. Christ died for them, even as he did for you. And you just can't run roughshod over their concerns, over their conscience issues. You can't just say, well, you need to get with the program. Now, there may be a place for sitting down and explaining why you believe you have the freedom of conscience to participate in some activity. And that can be a very positive and edifying conversation. But to say, well, so-and-so thinks I shouldn't be doing this, well, who are they? Well, they're your brother or sister in Christ, and Christ died for them. You can't just dismiss them and discount them. And so we ought to be careful in this regard. Jesus laid down the exercise of his own freedoms, his own rights, in order that we might be saved. Jesus is our model here. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Talk about laying down your freedoms, laying down your rights for another. This is what Jesus did for us. This is what Jesus did for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we ought to be willing to lay aside the exercise of our own freedoms for the good of our brothers and sisters. But Paul makes the implications of this even clearer in verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Careful with your freedom. As believers, we are spiritually united in Jesus. And therefore, offenses against us are offenses against him. To sin against a fellow Christian through the indiscriminate use of our freedom is to sin against Christ. This means that we can't dismiss a brother or sister's concerns out of hand when it comes to an area of legitimate freedom. We can't dismiss it as being unimportant or invalid. Our love for fellow Christians must be greater than our love for the exercise of our freedom in Christ. Fifthly and finally, it is far better to voluntarily limit our freedom than to cause a fellow Christian to stumble. Verse 13. Paul states the implications of all of this very plainly. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I will gladly give up meat eating I'll become a vegetarian if it means that my brother won't be led to stumble. I'll restrict my freedom even beyond food sacrificed to idols. I just won't even eat meat. I won't go near it. If it keeps my brother from stumbling. What a great perspective. What a great response. What a needed example for us all. I will willingly and voluntarily restrict and limit my own freedom rather than cause a believer to stumble. In our own culture that so values personal rights, personal freedom, being true to yourself regardless of what anyone else thinks. Our culture that so values and demands the exercise of personal freedom of choice. This willingness to limit your own freedom for the good of others stands out and is in part how we as Christians become known for our love for one another. That's because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. Love puts others first. Just as Jesus voluntarily laid down his own life, put aside his own rights and his own freedoms in order to serve us, so he calls us to do the same for one another. To be wise, to not give up entirely your exercise of freedom, but to be wise and judicious and deliberate in the exercise of the freedoms we truly share in Christ for the good of the body of Christ and ultimately for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of our eternal Father. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these words of wisdom for us from your word. This word of instruction on how we can wisely use the freedoms you have given to us. Lord, help us to do so. Help us to do so always governed by love. Love for one another. Even love for the lost. Lord, may this inform our choices. May we, before running headlong in some direction in the exercise of our freedom, ask the question, what impact does this have on my brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, may we put others ahead of ourselves. May we love the body more than we love our freedom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.